Now, the section of scripture we're dealing with now becomes really quite practical. Chapter 13 of Hebrews is a practical section. There are all manner of exhortations here to take home that are not hard to get hold of. And the youngest in the meeting today can look at them and take something from them. Of course, all practical truth flows out of doctrine. And this is the crashing of the mighty wave of the glorious book of Hebrews. And all of it's linked with Christ. Duty follows doctrine. And as we come into this, we have to understand that we're only able to work all of this out. And this is only our path and only our calling. Because God is satisfied. Because we've been changed. And we have a Christ in all his fullness that gives us all we ever need and has in his grace brought us into a service for him that's a little taste of heaven that ought to be seen and lived out on earth. But of course, as we've referenced in the introduction, this is priestly. There's direct language that leads us to the issue of priesthood. In fact, right now I have Jack Hunter in my ear, which is some experience, by the way, if you haven't had that. Jack Hunter in my ear saying that whenever you see the word offering and sacrifice, getting down there in verse 15 and 16, the idea of offering, the idea of sacrifice, immediately you have in your mind the idea of the priest. Link with that the idea that priestly service, verse 28, that we are called to priestly serve God and to do so in a way that is pleasing to him, acceptable. Those ideas of God being well pleased in priestly service have all manner of Old Testament weight behind them. And the question you might be asking yourself, we've just read the whole idea of well pleasing in his sight. It's all through here, well pleasing, pleasing to God. The old verse 16, the sacrifices that are well pleasing to God. If you want, well, how do you please God? Douglas talked about the vexing issue of getting hold of the will of God. And in specifics of life it is, but all of us have this calling to please God. I trust that as we are gathered today, all of us have this desire. And maybe ask the question more, is God pleased? Now, what kind of priestly service life pleases God? That's the call here. It's a call, I think, as we get into it, that involves both the holy and the royal priesthood aspects, because we are linked with a priest king. And you'll see us that we are called here, Christian. You're called, I'm called, to go into the presence of God and bless him. We're called to praise his name. Challenge today will be, when we get there, how much do we do it? Have you praised his name today? But then to come out from the presence of God, and in the words of Jack Hunter, to bless men in the name of God and show his glories in the world. That's our calling. Now, four things. I'm going to suggest there's four aspects of this priestly life that pleases God. And here we are, the first nine verses of chapter 13. A life of stability that pleases God. Douglas gave us the word earlier. Stability is all over these verses. Look at the idea of let brotherly love continue. It's actually, it links with the idea of remain, the word remain that is there across at the end of verse 27, the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The idea of continuity, the continuing, be not forgetful, remember is the word of verse 3. The idea of verse 5 of contentment, the unmoved contentment of God's people. The idea of the following those that have gone before. There is a path, a consistent path, a stable path to be taken. Look at the language of verse 9. Be not carried about, not moved around the place. Christian, God is pleased with his people in a life of stability. But that which is a stability that's after Christ. Did you see that? It's all Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. He is the stabilizing force of a life. Maybe your life is in complete turmoil. These saints were. He never changes. We spent time on that today. You come down and we've got in verse 10 through 14 a life of separation. And again, this time it's to Christ. And we're called to go forth, verse 13, unto him. There's a separation required for these believers. In their particular case, it's a religious system of Judaism. That's probably not your issue, but there's separation called for. A life of stability that pleases God, and it's after Christ. A life of sacrifice, or separation rather, and it's to Christ. Then we have a life of sacrifice, verse 15 to 16. A life of sacrifice that pleases God. And notice it's by him. Look at the start of verse 15. By him, therefore. It's Christ, and it's Christ, and it's Christ. And then we'll come to a life of submission, verse 17. And if we look just even a little bit carefully, we'll find this, that actually, it's a life of submission under Christ. Now, Christian, we have the Bible for it, so you have to believe it. You're not allowed to believe anything else. That is a life that pleases God. Let's start with this life of separation and the issues that are before us in verse 10 through 14. The background, of course, is the believers in Israel, the Jewish believers that are referred to, and their issue of a system of Judaism that now stood in opposition to the Christ, and all manner of difficulties and pains we've thought of over this weekend that they experienced because now they stood with Christ. And throughout this epistle, and at the climaxing of this letter, we have this call now for a clear distinction. And they need to know that they are fundamentally different from these people all around them. Now, believers, we need this ministry, and we need it called for repeatedly, because the world has a way of drawing us away from Christ and away to itself. All of us from time to time have to challenge and question ourselves with the issue of separation. But first of all, I want you to notice this. Maybe there's all sorts of things you might need to separate yourself from. You might need to be careful about what you're involved in. But first of all, let me be clear. This is a positive truth, first of all. Separation's always positive first. It will take you away from all sorts, but it will first of all take you to Christ. That's where we're heading. That's the language of verse 13. It's going forth unto him. And fundamentally, the issue of separation in different cultures and different times and different ages will be linked with this issue of what it is that's around me and that's in my life that's incompatible with Christ. Where he is not welcome, where he is not received. And the issue as we go through this is we get to verse 10 and we find this, there's two things we have. There's an altar brought in verse 10. And then there's a reference in verse 14 to the idea of a city. And what I want you to suggest is that what he's teaching them is this, that we have a different provision that's the focus of our life in a different place. The priestly context, remember, the priest's whole life revolved around an altar and a city. It was all around the city of Jerusalem. And it was all around the central focal point of their ministry at an altar. And God's people are being called to understand now that they have a different provision, a different altar. We have an altar. A different place, a continuing city. Now, let's think about that for a moment or two. Now, the picture, of course, on the altar and the priestly family you need a bit of Old Testament understanding to grasp this, is the idea they were provided from off the altar. In general terms, they of course, ate and were provided by the offerings that were given. It's one of the reasons why, of course, in the Old Testament, when Israel was at its low point spiritually, that one of the first people that were impacted by it were the priests, the priestly family. Because the offerings that, in one sense, sustained them were not being given. And all manner of parts of the offering systems that they ate from and were sustained from. And you have this whole idea as you go through the, I hope you go through the Levitical offerings, and look at them, you'll know, understand that there's all manner of parts that were eaten and were used to sustain the priestly family. Now that's in the background when he says we have an altar and the whole idea of the right to eat. The whole idea of what sustains them. Christian, you have fundamentally, as we think about the issue of separation, you are provided for and sustained from a different source. You need to remember that. People around you who are not saved, they're sustained from a different source than you. Now, I take it that in my simple understanding of the idea of the altar, what did the altar speak of in the Old Testament? What is this picture all speaking of? Christ and his sacrifice. The person of Christ and his sacrifice in the fullness of acceptance of it all. We are sustained by him. Christians, the challenge that we need in this basic terms is this: how often is he in our minds and in our hearts and on our lips? You can set up your Christian life so it's laid out in all sorts of externals. And it's amazing how we can structure things so that we can continue and go on and there's very little of Christ. The Bible will keep calling us back. He is the food of his people. He's the one that we are sustained by. And the world round about you will have nothing of him. Singing of him means nothing. Meditating on him means nothing. And the unchanging Christ that we've thought of is your provision, not theirs. Now, of course, as you come through the argument and the text, there's something specific going on. Remember, in the background of the Hebrew letter is not only the tabernacle, but particularly the Day of Atonement. And, of course, that's there in chapter 9. We didn't focus on it. But that's constantly coming up, the climactic day when Israel's relationship with the Lord, there was a covering, if you like. There was a dealing with sin nationally with respect to relationship with God. There was a high point in the calendar. Now, on that day, there was a sin offering. In fact, look, that's the context. Look at the language of verse 11. The whole idea of an offering of a high priest for sin burning without the camp. And this is the sin offering, where the bodies of the sin offering, the body was taken outside, was burned outside the camp. Now, one of the specific things about that, there's a number of offerings like this and sin offerings like this, but the sin offering, the Day of Atonement, there was nothing for the priests in it. The blood on the horns of the altar, the fat on the altar, but the whole of the animal taken outside and burned. And that whole putting away, the putting on the outside, and the burning on the outside, the concept that this, because of sin that it spoke of course, needs to be separated from the camp. The priests in that case had nothing to do with it. They had no part of it. Now that's in the background here when he says we have an altar that they have no right to eat of. And there's a parallel being drawn. Not a fulfillment so much, but a parallel. He says now we've got something different. He that this altar, of course, spoke of, we partake of. What he's saying is, Don't go back to a priestly system. You're priests now. Don't you go back to and align yourself with a priestly system where there was no partaking on the sacrifice that was outside the gate. Because Christ has come. Now look at the parallel. We come down to verse 12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. Now here's what we're linked with. Here's what we're linked with, where there is full provision. Verse 12, look at the language of it. First of all, the sacrifice of Christ, sin offering sacrifice, he sanctified his people. He set them apart. No temporary reprieve or temporary covering of sin like Day of Atonement effected. He sanctified his people. Are you in the good of that today? We're back in chapter 9. Purge consciences. Whatever situation you're in, conditionally, however you came into this conference, maybe this has been a bad week, bad month, bad year. If you're saved, you're a child of God. Your sin's been dealt with forever. He's cleansed these people, set them apart. As been pointed out already in this conference, there's way back for those that have wandered. Because Christ's unchanged, and his sacrifice never changes. He sanctified the people in his sacrifice. Secondly, he's satisfied in his sacrifice. Look at the language. He's satisfied because the whole idea of the blood is here. You can follow the blood through Hebrews and the climactic value of the sacrifice offered and the fullness of it and the satisfaction of it, the blood taken in, the blood before the Lord. Sanctify the people, but remember it's with his blood, and the whole concept is this, that God is satisfied. Remember that? You say, I don't understand it. Christian, you do not have to understand everything to enjoy it. You take God at his word. The things you don't understand and I don't understand are countless. But stand on the word of God and believe it. God is satisfied. And all of the temporary shadows, and all that was partial, it gives way, and they were tempted to go back to something that was only ever temporary, and was only ever partial. Sanctify the people with his blood. He sanctified in his sacrifice, he satisfied in his sacrifice. Look at verse 12 again. He suffered in his sacrifice. He suffered outside the gate. You know, the sin offering was killed before it was ever taken out. It's a parallel, not a fulfillment. But we're called upon to follow the man outside. Just get that in your mind, Christian. He suffered. And the transaction that sanctified his people, the sacrifice that sanctified his people, meant for him a suffering outside the gate. Now you need to remember this, because we're called to follow him out. In picture, we remember today the man that suffered for us. And we'll never understand the fullness of it. But he suffered in his sacrifice. He was separated in his sacrifice outside the gate. There's a man in a center tree suffering in the place of rejection, separate from a whole religious world, a whole Judaistic world that said no. Now, here we have, this is Hebrews, right? So the whole theme of it lands, and we have this call to understand this, that we are satisfied and provided with something the world will never be satisfied with. He's our provision. He's also linked now with a place, linked with a different place. Here's priests used to sacrificing, and the whole idea of the city of Jerusalem mattered. It will matter And there's great days coming for Jerusalem. But they were called to lift their eyes away from the earthly and the temporary. Because look at verse 13. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city. And the call to separate. Now, so separation keeps coming through the Bible. It keeps coming through the Bible, and there's repetition of this concept. And you find it in picture, and you find it in precept. Here it's linked with Judaism, because to have Christ meant you couldn't have Judaism. You go to Corinth, we were talking about in the home just earlier. You go to Corinth, and it's not the temple that's the problem. The call to separation in Corinth isn't the temple. It's the temple at Corinth, not the temple at Jerusalem. The temple at Corinth is altogether different. You know what the temple in Corinth that they're called to separate from, not to have links with, was everything from a religious establishment to a trade association to a fine dining restaurant and a brothel. You could find all manner of the world in there. Christian, they were told to keep separate. What fellowship do you have? Here's the thing, right now, I'm not going to name a pile of things, right? I want every believer in this room just to ask themselves the question, are there issues in their life, links they have, associations they know, that if you stand with Christ and his sacrifice, you're not welcome? It's not a place for God's people. We're called to separate. I hardly have to qualify that with you around the whole idea that we're not called to monastic seclusion. You know that. We're about to see as we go into the world, we have to show the glories of him in the world. There's a need to stand with Christ. Now, it makes sense, first of all. Two things. The sense of separation. Look at the language of verse 14. Here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. Be careful pouring your life and energies and pouring it all into associations and things which will not be here with no eternal value. In fact, you will notice that in their example here, they were looking at something that was so precious and they got their eyes on something so valuable to them in the system of Judaism and the sacrificial system. They're being called here back to something that actually Abraham had long before this came. Looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We have no continuing city. But I want you to notice this, and this is the key thing in this whole section, that to go forth with him outside the camp, it makes sense because pouring our life into what's temporary and linking yourself with what's temporary doesn't make sense, but it also involves shame. Notice the language. We go out, verse 13, bearing his reproach. Right, here's Christian. Here's the thing. Are we happy to be shamed for him? That's it? Are we happy to take shame for him? You ever felt shame for Christ? When's the last time you were mocked? You say, I do everything I can to avoid it. There are places and there are times that you know you name the name of Christ. See, in your workplace, in your university, just name his name. Just mention him. There's plenty of ways to bring him in. And in lots of ways, the positive attraction of going out unto him will make every association that doesn't fit with him drift away. It'll fade away. Maybe there are people in the room that have to make decisive choices today. But maybe there's just folks that need all of us a little bit closer to Christ and more focus on Christ, and everything else will fall away. A life of separation. Come down to verse 15 to 16. A life of sacrifice. And it's by him. Not now separation to him. But sacrificed by him. Now, you'll notice it's Christ. It's by him this happens. Please remember this as we get into the details, that it's by him, it's through him. He is the means. He is the cause. He is the energy. Everything we do for God is linked with him. Everything that pleases God is through him. Three categories, the categories of our sacrifices. Simply, verse 15, sacrificial adoration, sacrifice of praise. Sacrificial activities, the language of verse 16, doing good. Sacrificial apportioning, it's the sharing idea of that word in verse 16 of communicating. Sacrificial adoration, praise to God. Now remember, this is what pleases God. If you're hitting a sugar low because you had too much, see what happens if you have too many of those tray bakes? Yeah, about 58 minutes in, there's a bit of a drop. So just pinch yourself or your neighbor. No, don't pinch your neighbor. But just please get hold of, this is what pleases God. Young people very often earnestly seek the idea of what pleases God, as if it's a hard thing, or it has to be a complex thing, or a massive thing. He's brought you in to be a priest. Priestly character is the issue throughout here. Yes, there's a corporate priestly aspect. I'm not on that today. Don't think that's particularly here. But there's a priestly character issue. Here it is. The spiritual adoration of praise to God. You say, well, I get ready for a Sunday morning. And I get it all down. And I get up early on Sunday morning. And I spend time and I have something to offer. And well, that's good. Amen to that. By the way, just as an aside on that, men particularly, the responsibility on you is huge because you're called upon in the public leadership of God's people in worship and praise. Therefore, you should prepare and take it seriously. But Sunday morning is one thing. What about Tuesday morning? Ever praise the Lord on Tuesday morning? What about Monday night? I was asking myself this question, so I'll ask you as well. Praising God. The language here is the fruit of your lips. It's probably, don't turn to Hosea 14:2, but if you wanted to, it probably, as you flow through the language, it's probably a 14:2 Hosea reference point to the calves of our lips. Rather than offering calves on the altar, the blood of calves and of goats is referenced in chapter 9, rather than the calves, physical calves being offered like the priests did, it's the calves of our lips. As you read your Bible, we've been thinking about the attributes of God, and we're discussing on the platform just afterwards that everything really flows from the attributes of our God. As you pray, what's the first thing you do? Hallowed be thy name, the adoration of God. As you read your Bible with your eyes open to this. As you read them in the morning, read eyes open to this. What in here tells me of God that I can adore his name for? And Christian, just the reading of his word and the getting hold of a truth about him, and in the quietness of your moment between only you and God and no one else hears it, when you praise his name, God is pleased. The world will never see it, and your fellow believer will never see it. Don't live your Christian life as a performance. Praise God. And find truth in his word to praise his name. Thank him. Look at the language of verse 15. Giving thanks. Now, you will notice that the catalyst, that's the categories of our sacrifices, the catalyst of our sacrifices, it comes out of verse 14. By him, therefore. It's the idea of the fact that you give thanks and you praise his name for lots of things, but one of them is this, that he suffered for you and he sanctified you. And he did so on the outside. And he's brought you into a hope of a city that you're linked with forever and the glories of an eternal day. So whether we helped you on Hebrews 12 earlier in the weekend, don't leave it there. Don't go, well, that was hard and those men made it difficult, and just move on. Get yourself into the good of it. Because it ought to be the catalyst for the praise of his name, giving thanks. Notice the continuity of it continually. I thought I'd be just speaking on this verse alone. I mean, what a verse to settle down in. Do you praise God continually? I don't know if you, but I've now got a vision in my head of Douglas walking his dog, praising God, looking at the night sky. It's a lovely vision. Whether you've got a dog or not. And I need to know this more. Find reasons to praise him. It's not hard. And the consequences of our sacrifice of praise, God is pleased. Sacrificial adoration, just notice sacrificial activities. This is the word means the profiting of others. It's the idea of doing good. It's acts which promote good. Linked with that, the idea of sacrificial apportioning, sharing what you have. The generous and the open life. Here's a thing, now everyone's starting to get uncomfortable. Hoping that Ian comes on next, as if that's going to be more comfortable. Ian's about to finish the conference, it may not be comfortable. How are you getting on with acts of kindness and sharing? I think you should have in your mind here the whole idea in Galatians of good to all men, especially the household of faith. Before the world is blessed by you, what about the family of God? What about the household of faith? What are the barriers among God's people? Now, let's not make it ethereal in general. Let's make it specific. Your local church. These saints that are so hard to get on with, troublesome. Saints that aren't around are so much easier to get on with. Have you noticed that? Saints on the other side of the world, they're amazing. They're so pious and righteous, they never do anything wrong. And you can pray for them happily without any bad thoughts. See those saints you spend time with and you live with, and they're there at the prayer meeting and the Bible teaching and, well, yeah, you know. What's the relationship like with them? There should be constant acts of kindness and good promoting them. Them promoting you, you helping them. There should be a sharing and an openness. You see it in the New Testament. The first principle that comes out, as you see the church, you see the new saved people. And what they have is open. And it's deliberately termed in household terms. You know, if a family member, someone close family phones you and asks for something, you know the spirit generally straight away is whatever you need, it's yours. Whatever you need, it's yours. That should be the spirit among God's people. Christian, none of it's yours anyway. None of it's yours. It's all the Lord's. Now, before we finish, let's just take a few moments on verse 17. A life of submission. Now, all these things you can link, by the way, with Israel in the Old Testament. Go back and do it yourself. The life of stability and the life of separation and the life of sacrifice and the life of submission. It all links with actually where Israel had a whole lot of problems and failures, but actually what they were called to do repeatedly. So you can see the principles of the Old Testament scripture and the expectations of Israel all flow through here, but we're something in, it's different and it's higher. You're called to submit. And the language of verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. There are principles of submission here. Just look at the language of verse 17, obey. My goodness, that's not a happy word in 2026. Can you feel your flesh rebelling against that? No, thank you. Don't want that. Well, it's in the Bible. The word has in it the idea, it's quite an unusual word actually, the idea of trusting. The idea of trusting someone. And then the whole idea of submit has the idea of yielding to them. That's what God's looking for in a local church, among God's people with shepherds. Trusting and yielding. By the way, those of you who lead God's people, please make it, you have to make it as easy as possible to be trusted and to be yielded to. You're not kings. You're shepherds. The principle of submission, then the protection of submission. You will notice, and Douglas covered this earlier, that verse 7, they spoke the word of God to them. That's one of the things that leaders do, speak the word of God. They speak doctrine, they signal direction. That's the idea, they have to be followed on. There's a faith to follow. They ought to be able, the sheep ought to be able to follow the lead. But they also show diligence. That's the language of verse 17. They watch. They watch for your souls, and I think for all shepherds that verse 17, all local assembly shepherds, verse 17 is one of the most challenging verses. Please remember they're men, and they're not perfect. But they are to be held to a high standard. There's accountability above. But that's the key point, because there's a person of submission behind all of this. Remember that submission always has the Lord in view. And what they're being called to here is submission under Christ. Who's the giving account to? Who's the giving account to of the leaders here? And the leaders matter. And as Douglas has mentioned, they probably were killed. That's why you have not yet resisted unto bloods in verse 4, chapter 12. Some seem to have. As you submit to your shepherds, remember this, that verse 20 and 21 says there's a great shepherd of the sheep. There's one who's leading on. There's one whose lead is perfect. There's one whose rule, that's the language specifically brought in verse 17, whose rule is perfect. Because the one who guides his sheep and the one who has a rod and a staff is the one who is the priest, who died for the sheep. In the language of verse 20, he shed the blood of the everlasting covenant. So in summary, we move out in priestly service. We're called to priestly living. That involves dignity, but it involves the pleasing of heaven. Christian, it is a privilege. This book rings with the privilege of a new age. Some of this we've known for years, but maybe aren't living in the good of it. May the Lord help us to do so.